We continue our study in the epistle, the first epistle of John. First John, we find ourselves in chapter 3, verse 4, where we will read verse 4 through verse 10. It can be found on page 1083 of the Pew Bibles. 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. Beginning at verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he, that is Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. As far our reading of God's word. Now with this talk of sin and the practice of sin, this section here that we have just read sounds an awful lot like what we have considered already in this book, in this letter. Well, you know very well already by now in chapter 1 there was those who practice the truth and those who walk in the light as he is in the light, and that is set over against those who do not practice the truth and those who walk in darkness. Now it's true then that there is a great deal of overlap here as concerning the matter that was considered earlier. He's coming back, as it were, to what he said before. It's almost as if he's come full circle now. But this time, he comes with a finer brush, a smaller one. Whereas before, he had a wide brush and painted with a broad stroke, so to speak. And now, as he comes back here, he pulls out that smaller brush and is able to then, in finer detail, in a greater contrast, to draw out what was said earlier about the practice of holiness, the practice of unrighteousness. The purpose, however, is the same. It's not simply to tear apart sensitive consciences, but he's seeking to establish that basic, that true, ordinary mark of who is a true believer. And he's focusing in upon sin, the law, and the practice of righteousness. And so he's seeking to reassure these true believers, especially as they are set in contrast against those Gnostic-like false teachers and false believers, that those who practice righteousness and who do not sin, setting up this stark contrast, should manifest where our true parentage lies. And so this morning we have the title, Manifesting Our Parentage. Manifesting Our Parentage. Or essentially, how we show which family we are a part of. Are we of the family of God, or are we of the family of the devil? Well, consider that in 3 points. It is first manifested in the Son of God. Secondly, it is manifested, or the likeness to the Son of God manifests that we are children of God. And third, our parentage is manifested by a contrast to the children of the devil. So first, the Son of God, second, the children of God, and third, the children of the devil. And so first, the Son of God, but before John goes to speak about Christ and about his work, he begins with a word about sin. And it is literally just one word about sin. He defines it here with one word. He defines it as lawlessness. And you may be wondering, well, why is he starting here with this definition? Why is he starting here about sin when he's seeking to draw out our parentage and our pedigree here? But it's important to bring this up in this right now and to define it in this way, is because he wants to orient our minds to think about our relationship to God, our Heavenly Father, who is the King of Kings, the King of creation. He is the sovereign lawgiver. He has created this world, and he, by right of being creator, has the authority to give laws. And he has done that. He has given laws that govern our physical world around us. And these laws are necessary for the physical continuation of our physical lives. Laws of physics, for example, laws of chemistry. And these laws, they don't change from one generation to the next, because they're created by an unchanging God. Can you imagine what that would be like? If the laws of physics, or if the laws of chemistry, or if gravity all of a sudden decided not to abide by the law that God had established, it would be chaos. And also, it's not as if some laws of nature apply to certain people and not to others. Gravity will work the same upon somebody who is a king from the highest echelon of society. It will work the same then upon the peasant who is at the lowest. If you take a king and a peasant to the top of the Sears Tower and push them off, what's going to happen? They will both fall. I don't recommend doing that, because God has also created laws that govern the spiritual world. The ethical, moral responsibilities that men must uphold in relation to God as his image bearers. And these are found most pointedly in the Ten Commandments. These laws are just as essential for our spiritual existence under our Creator, for our life with God. And these laws are just as unchanging and apply just as much to every person, because God does not change with respect to his holiness and to his righteousness. Sin is lawlessness, with respect especially to this moral and ethical sense. We are sinners. If we've committed sin, we are law breakers. We are then by nature sinners, and so we are by nature lawless. And the point here is he's really seeking to come, having us come to grips with how exceedingly sinful sin is, how heinous it is, how terrible it is, how diabolical. It is of the devil. It is against God. Just as the devil, from the beginning of creation, has been against God and has turned men against God. Lawless should be heard as almost a bad word here. It's one of the worst things to be called, because it says something about what we think about the divine lawgiver. We seek to cast off our heavenly ruler as if there was no law, or as if there was no lawgiver. Sin is anti-God. It goes against every one of His attributes. It flies in His face. It is so opposed to Him and to His very being. One Puritan by the name of John Bunyan said it very, very strong. And I'm editing his quote here a bit, because it is very strong. But he said, "Sin is the daring of God's justice, the abuse of His mercy, the jeering of His patience, the slight of His power, the contempt of His love." The daring of God's justice against this sovereign lawgiver, the slight of His power. Sin is treason. Sin manifests then our relationship to God, because we show ourselves not to be spiritual allies, spiritual traitors, rebels. Well, this is where Jesus comes in and provides for us a stark contrast. In verse 5, we see the respect for God that He has as a son would have respect for his own father, because of his relationship to his father's laws. In Him, there is no sin. There is no lawlessness in Him. He was no rebel. He was no anarchist. Rather, we read in a place like Psalm 40, verse 8, which speaks of Christ. It says, "I delight to do Your will, and Your law is in my heart." You don't keep something near and dear unto your heart unless you love it. He had such delight and respect to the lawgiver that in order to bring a lawless people to Him, Christ came to deal with our lawlessness. He was manifested to take away our sins, to take away our lawlessness. That speaks to Jesus' earthly ministry and His incarnation, His whole mission, His whole purpose was to take away our sin once for all at the cross. The guilt then, because of His work, that guilt of our sin is taken away. It's out, it's gone, it's dealt with. And out of that cross work, the pollution of our sin that remains in us, that clings to us still, that darkness is passing away. It's being taken out of the way, that we may walk as He walked, and also delight in His will, to have that law placed within our hearts as it was in His heart. He had such a delight and respect to God that He dealt with the Lord of lawlessness, the devil, in verse 8. He was the one who was from the beginning of creation. He has sinned from the beginning. He has proved Himself to be a lawless person from the beginning, because there He took and twisted Adam and Eve's mind, though they themselves are guilty of being twisted. But He proved Himself to be stronger than them. And that was even in their perfection. And ever since then, since the beginning of creation, he has continued to overpower the world by his rebellion. And kept the world in bondage. But Christ comes in again. He was manifested. This is the purpose for why he came. And here it says, not to take him away, but to destroy. To destroy. To destroy his works. It's to put an end to it. Make it be done. He's not only cutting off the fruit and the branches of sin, but he's pulling out the root. And Christ is that stronger man of Matthew 12, verse 29. Therefore, by this, Jesus manifests himself to be the Son of God. It's a title of power. But it's also that relationship that he has to his Father's law, to his Father's opponent. He manifests his sonship by his attitude toward lawlessness, toward rebellion against his Father. And he manifests it by his ability to do something about it. So whenever you read in the Gospels and you hear Jesus say that he is about his Father's business, this is what he's doing. And he was able to accomplish it. This then provides for us that foundation to determine who are the children of God. That brings us to our second point. The sons and daughters of God, the children of God, will manifest some likeness to the only begotten Son of God. Well, we read in verse 6 again that word, abide. That's a very important concept to remember here. And you remember that what was said in chapter 2, verse 6, that the one who abides in Christ ought to walk as he walked. And we noted there that's the inevitable result. You cannot help but walk as he walked if you abide in him. It is similar to that idea that was put out the last time in chapter 3, verse 2, that to see him we shall reflect him. We shall be like him. That is because in verse 9 we have a reference to the grace of adoption, which we touched on last time. A family likeness. You can tell who's in a family because of the way that they look, because of the way that they talk, because of the way that they act. People say that I look, that I walk and talk just like my father, that I even have some personality traits of my mother, and the same thing can be said about my brother. They look at us and they talk with us and they watch us interact and say, that's a Vandermolen. We can tell where they're coming from. Because of what they look like, because of what they do, because of certain mannerisms, because of certain characteristics. Believers have been born of God. And they've been brought into that family. And they will then manifest that family likeness to the Son of God. To walk as he walked. That family likeness is manifested particularly with respect to Christ's relationship to God's law and to sin. His attitude, his perspective, the way in which he deals with it and walks concerning sin. And so John concludes in verses 6 and 9 that whoever abides in him, whoever is born of God, does not sin. Indeed, he cannot sin. Now, maybe at this point you are thinking to yourself, a true child of God cannot and does not sin? But I sin. I've sinned yesterday. I've sinned even already this morning. In spite of my best efforts to kill sin, to hate it, and to flee from it, I still see so much sin in me. And here I have this text. I cannot sin. I do not sin. But I do. Does this mean that I'm not a child of God? The reason this text, these verses, have been subject to trouble so many tender consciences in this way is, well, in some ways because of the way in which John writes. He's not formulating an argument in the same way that Paul would. He speaks in absolute and antithetical terms. But there is a little bit of difficulty in the translation. It's always going to be a difficulty with translation from one language into another to communicate some of the nuances that are there. The sense of the verb here in the original means that it is an action that characterizes you. It has to do with the habit of sin, the practice of it, or the continuing on in sin. That's what it means when it says that he does not sin. And so when it says he cannot sin, because of that habit, sin comes to him and it's going against that new nature that is within his heart. It goes so much against him and does not want it. He hates it. He wants to flee from it. Earlier in this book, chapter 1, verse 8, made it very clear that believers still sin. And so taking in that context and taking in these different nuances that are in the original, what John is saying is that one born of God cannot go on sinning as a lifestyle. Because of that new birth, that seed of God which abides in you, you cannot help. Or that seed, that power of God cannot help but produce a new life, a new will, a new disposition, a bent of your life and of your the direction of your life is geared away from lawlessness and toward righteousness to God. In other words, that our relationship with and our attitudes toward and our dealings with sin and with God's law manifest our heavenly parentage because they are similar to the Son of God's. The children of God will manifest a Christ-like attitude toward lawlessness. And Christians sin. That's true. But a true believer does not see sin as a mere slip-up or a mistake. He'll see it as Christ sees it. In verse 8, it is diabolical. It is from the devil. It is evil. It is from the pit of hell. Sin is no mere small thing. It is evil. And therefore, there's hatred towards sin. There is a strong reticence against it. There is a grief for when we fall, and a desire to always and forever be done with it, out of my life, destroyed. But it's also not just an impulse to hate sin. There's also a Christ-like relationship to God's law, to see God's law as Christ sees it. It's a delight. It's a love. It's a nearness unto your heart that makes that lawlessness in the heart redirected into lawfulness. Delight in His will as Christ delighted in it, keeping it close to heart as it was in His heart. His laws are not burdensome to the child of God. They are delight. It's like what the psalmist said, we have heard many times, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. That's how you can tell he loves it. He has set his mind on it. He set it as a lamp before his feet. That's how you know he delighted in that. And a psalm, another place, said that his law to him is perfect. It's sure. And that is the true reality. And the child of God comes to see that it is perfect, that it is sure, that it is pure, that it is righteous altogether. And that therefore it rejoices the heart. It is more desirous to you than gold. It is sweeter to you than fine honey. That is how the child of God views lawlessness. That's how the child of God views the law. The complete reversal, because of that grace of God planting that seed of regeneration in you. It grows and grows and grows and bears fruit in this way. The children of the devil, and our third point, are of a different pedigree. You could take everything which was just said and basically invert it. Take the opposite of it. The idea of a universal, timeless law by an eternal lawgiver is a repulsive idea. It does not sound like a delightful thing, but it sounds like a harsh thing. Something that's oppressive. Something that is restrictive to my freedoms and my pursuit of happiness. And so there's a readiness, a willingness to make one's whole life and to believe as if the law does not apply to me. Rather, we would be a law unto ourselves. That is very much in line with the man of sin that Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. A man of sin is the man of lawlessness. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself as if he is God. In other words, God is not the exalted one who gets the final say. I am, you are, men are. Whatever you want to do, your ideas, your thoughts, your lusts, get that final say. That is nothing else but the usurping of the throne of God. Have we ever experienced that? Have we ever been confronted with a clear prescription from God's word and thought in our own hearts, well, forget that. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what I think is best for me. Forget what the word says. My desires, my wants, my pleasures supersede everything else because I know better and what's good for me. And we've all thought that to some degree, have we not? Lawlessness. And Paul goes on to say that this unrighteousness is a deception. It is a lie. And that is why John says in verse 7 that we are not to be deceived. We are not to be deceived. Now, it was out of this heart and this idea that Jesus called out the Pharisees in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44. He said, because you are not able to listen to my word, you are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And Jesus, again, here is affirming that sin is a serious thing. But the difference between the child of God and that is what is of the devil is that they are unbothered by sin. They do not see it as serious. They do not see it for what it is, or they don't care to make light of it. Like those Gnostic-like false teachers of their day did not care too much about sin. What we do in the body doesn't really matter because it doesn't affect the soul. That's what they would say. They thought that sin was not very important. But we see the same thing going on in our day today. People trivialize it. They downplay sin. Why do you focus so much on sin, they might ask us? It's so negative. Isn't there more positive things to think about? We don't really need to be thinking about these kinds of things. They'll make excuses for sin. Well, it's not that big of a deal. Everyone sins. You're a sinner too. You sin, you've done that. Who are you then to give me direction? That's just my pollution. It's just a part of who I am. I'll have it all my lifetime. And I got to learn to live with it. You'll see people today relativize sin. They'll make it subjective. What's sin for you is not really sin for me. What was sin back then is not really sin today anymore. And another difference that we will see between the child of God who runs after righteousness, the whole bent of their life is directed toward the law of God. The unbeliever will run after lawlessness, run after sin. It is his pursuit, the whole bent and direction of the unbeliever and the child of the devil is that his life is toward this sin. He has a high tolerance of it. He welcomes it in his thinking. He invites it even. He goes seeking it. He finds delight in it. And he revels in it. Have you ever sought out sin? Have you ever in your own heart found some secret delight in sin? In lawlessness? We find this in us. We still have those sins even that we love. The things that we go after when we get the chance, the things that we think are not that big of a deal and we can kind of downplay it. And there are even things that we are ready to defend if we are ever confronted about it. We need to recognize sin for what it is. It is from the pit of hell itself. It has the stench of hellfire on it. We need to understand this is devilish. It's plain and simple. We do find ourselves that mixture of righteousness and unrighteousness in us. Yes, that's the reality. That's how it's going to be, certainly. But there needs to be then that manifestation in us of our attitude toward what remains in us. That's the difference. You need to recognize your sin for what it is. You cannot keep it your pet. You cannot master it. You cannot make it do and what it is that you want it to do because it will never give that to you. Because it will master you. You cannot have a divided heart. Because the Lord demands our whole heart. The unbeliever runs towards sin. We find ourselves from time to time going after it. But the main stark contrast is that for the child of God, sin is the one that is pursuing the believer. Yes, we have these things in us, but sin is the thing that clings to the believer. It is the one that is seeking him, that is pursuing him out, that is hunting him down. But the child of God, as he manifests that Son of God that works within him and his spirit, that pursuit of the sin is that sin pursues us, and that clinging and that attachment, we hate that sin. We despise it. We want it to be done forever and always gone, the last bit of it. Out of a love and delight for God in Christ because of his Spirit. And when we then are faced with sin before us, we because of the Spirit in us and that new man within us, we look at that sin and we say, I cannot do it. I cannot do this against my Lord. This sin is the thing that has cast me out of my Father's house. It sent my elder brother to the cross. And he died in agony for this. How could I ever countenance my sin? How could I ever toy with sin? How could I ever keep it alongside me? How could I, so loved of God, so forgiven, so valued because of that precious blood of Christ, remain in sin? And say such a sinful thing. Think such a wicked thing. Do such an evil thing. There's grief. There's grief over it. Our parentage also will be manifested by the knowledge and desire to do something about this sin. Out of the strength of the Son of God who has done something. Who has taken it out of the way. He has destroyed the work of the devil. The children of God know then how to deal with their sin and the strength of his might. By Christ's power in us through the Spirit. That sin is more and more being taken away. It is being destroyed. And we desire that. As we take to heart what another Puritan, John Owen, said, to be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Does this describe your mind? The hatred of sin, the grief over sin, the delight in the law of God and keeping his cross front and center. Do you wish that all of it were dead? All of your sin. You pray that every remnant in you would be purged by God. You wish that you would be filled with the fruits of righteousness for his sake. If so, then looking at verse 6, and verse that, you know him. You see him. You take heart. You take heart. Where that manifests that spirit of the Son of God in you. For how you think about sin. For your relationship to his law. And knowing to take that to the cross. That it may be destroyed. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that you have made us to be sons and daughters through your only begotten Son. And we pray then by your Spirit, by the knowledge and information and growth of your Word, that we would be ones who grow up in this household. And we may then be honorable sons and daughters, working and living out of gratitude for your grace and the work that you have worked in us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.